The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Welcome back to the third segment in our series on 1 Timothy. We're ready for 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. In verse 5, Paul had said that the purpose of Timothy commanding some to teach no other doctrine and for brethren not to give heed to these fables and endless genealogies was to bring about love in the hearts and lives of the brethren. And that love was to spring from three qualities in verse 5, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, picking up with that thought in verse 6, Paul has this to say: from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. These three qualities, this pure heart, this good conscience, this sincere faith, there were some, according to verse 6, who had strayed from those qualities. They had chosen not to be sincere, to follow what they knew to be right, and to put genuine faith in the Lord. They had not persevered in following the dictates of their own conscience, something that we're going to see elsewhere in this letter, and as a result, they had turned aside to idle talk. I don't know if we can emphasize this point too much. Let's take just a moment to skip down towards the end of the first chapter and notice what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. He's telling Timothy to wage the good warfare and then tells Timothy how to do it in verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, there that conscience is again, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. When I decide to willfully go against what I know to be right, I do damage to my conscience. It's not irreparable. Certainly not at first. But there does come a time where my conscience, because it's being ignored for so long, begins to not cry out like it used to. And what is the end of that? Shipwreck concerning our faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander, this is what had happened to them. And Paul says over in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That the false teachers Paul talks about there, they were speaking lies and they knew it. But their conscience, he says, was seared with a hot iron. This is what had allowed it to happen. We've got to handle our conscience with care. But because these people in verse 6 had not, they had now come to a place where Paul says they've turned aside to idle talk. This is how Paul views this false teaching. It's idle talk, or as other translations put it, it's fruitless discussion, vain discussion, meaningless talk. He calls it idle babblings in chapter 6, verse 20. And then he gives us a little more information about the nature of this idle talk. Verse 7, these people desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We talked about Jewish fables in the earlier segment. We talked about how these genealogies may have been Gnostic genealogies, but again, this is a strain of Gnosticism which may have been connected with Judaism. Here we have them desiring to be teachers of the law. Titus was told about strivings about the law. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Having strayed from the three qualities in verse 5, these individuals desired to assume the role of teachers, but they were not qualified for it. Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. They desire to be in the know, but they don't know. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, if anyone doesn't hold to sound doctrine, Paul says he is proud, knowing nothing. He may think he knows it all, but he knows nothing. In 2 Timothy 2:22, 2:23, pardon me, Paul talks about ignorant disputes. We talked about doctrine in one of the previous segments and how very important it is. And this further highlights that reality. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He's talking about how Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, but he said there are certain kinds of people who twist what Paul said to their own destruction. And what kind of people are they? Peter said, untaught and unstable. Ignorance is a tremendous weapon that Satan uses to attack us where we're not ready, where we're unprepared. And these men who desired to be teachers of the law were entirely unqualified. They were not filled with goodness. They were not full of all knowledge, like Paul talked about in Romans 14, 15. They were ignorant, though they didn't realize it. We're going to pick up in verse 8 now. And Paul is going to respond to what someone might be thinking, because here these men are misusing and abusing the law, but Paul says to Timothy, but that it doesn't impugn the law. Starting in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Just because these people make poor use of the law doesn't mean the law is not good. Just like what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 12 and 14. The law of Moses, is holy, it is just, it is good, it is even spiritual. But it only does people good if it is used lawfully. That is, if it is used as it is intended to be used. And again, we mentioned in one of the earlier segments how that the Gnostics would take these stories from the Bible and other Jewish fables, and they would put their own bizarre spin and twist on them, and therefore would be using the law unlawfully. But Paul points out here in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, of course, it's not made for those who have become righteous in Christ Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Those under the new covenant, the law is not intended for them. In other words, it's not binding. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Rather, he's making the same distinction that Jesus made in Matthew 9, 13, when Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here is the dichotomy, not between those who are righteous in Christ and those who are under the law, but between those who are living a life in service to God and those who are not. It's those who are not living in submission to the will of God. It's them specifically for whom the law is intended. And Paul elaborates on this by saying it's made for the lawless and insubordinate, that is, those who recognize no law, those who refuse to be subject to a higher authority, the ungodly, sinners, the unholy and profane, those who've not devoted their lives to God. And then, as if to give us additional elaboration, he lists seven specific sins. He gives us three couplets and then gives us seven specific sins. And if you're like me, it is easy to read certain parts of the Bible and feel like, well, these words are all true, and I want to treat these as important, and I want to learn from them what I can, but there doesn't seem to be any apparent organization. But as I've studied the Bible, I've discovered that many times, even though it may look at first as if there's no organization, there very often, if not almost always, is. And that is certainly the case here. Beginning with murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, we have seven sins, but these seven sins follow commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 from the Ten Commandments. They follow them in order. You may remember how that the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments had to do with man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall make no graven images. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But beginning with commandment 5, It begins to deal with our lateral relationships, relationships with other people. And so Paul picks up there at Commandment 5 and goes all the way through Commandment 9. He omits, "You shall not covet." I don't know his reasons for that. But he picks 7 sins which are the worst version, or among the worst versions, of those 5, of violating those 5 commandments. So let's pick it up with verse 9, where he mentions murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. The 5th commandment was, "You shall honor your father and your mother." Anyone who would murder his parents is guilty of the ultimate transgression of that command. After the command to honor your father and your mother, the next was, "You shall not murder." So not surprisingly, Paul says, manslayers. The word just literally means a murderer. After that, he mentions in verse 10, fornicators and sodomites. Both of these are violators of the command, "You shall not commit adultery." The word for fornicators is the Greek word parnos. It's related to our English word pornography, and it simply means one who practices sexual immorality. That is, one who engages in sexual intercourse outside of marriage. They are certainly guilty of committing adultery. But Paul says so also are sodomites. If you're reading from other translations, they read as follows. The New American Standard, rather than sodomites, translates this homosexuals. The English Standard Version translates it men who practice homosexuality. The NIV just translates it perverts. This word appears in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where Paul is listing sins that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. And in the New King James, as in 1 Timothy 1:10, it translates 1 Corinthians 6, 9, as sodomites. The Greek word is arsenikoites, and it means literally a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own gender. Now, why Paul chooses a word which speaks specifically to male homosexuality, I don't know. But I think we can pretty safely say that he is just speaking to homosexuality in general. And even if he isn't, we know that all homosexuality is outside of the will of God. God does not provide for homosexual marriage. So anytime homosexual intercourse is engaged in, it must be adultery because it is outside of marriage. So, "You shall not commit adultery" is violated by these 2 sins. Paul then in verse 10 refers to kidnappers. The word kidnapper here means one who acquires a person for use by others. It could also be translated slave dealer. This recording is being made in 2018 in the state of Missouri, the state where I reside. And right now, in 2018, Missouri ranks 16th among states in the United States in human trafficking. There are stories told of women being followed by cars without license plates on highways in an attempt, it appears, to apprehend those women and make them human slaves. This sort of thing goes on in the United States. It goes on all over the world. And Paul mentions it here as one of the most egregious examples of violating "You shall not steal." It's wrong to steal anything, but it's the worst of the worst to steal another human being. And then Paul talks about how "You shall not bear false witness" can be violated. He mentions in verse 10 here, for liars and for perjurers. Liars, that's pretty straightforward. Perjurers pertains to those who break an oath that they have made, and falseness in oath-taking. So a liar sins against the spoken word. A perjurer sins against the sworn word. But both are guilty of violating "You shall not bear false witness." Why does Paul list such horrific examples of these commandments being violated? Well, perhaps it's to highlight just how important the law was. This is where mankind will go if he has no law, and it's where he goes even when he has law. So this, again, this is how important the law is. And Paul says that the law was made for these kinds of people to stop these kinds of sins. And in verse 10, at the end, if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, any other thing, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. There are other things beyond these that are unlawful, that are wrong. And they are wrong not only according to the law of Moses, but verse 11, they're wrong according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Lots has changed between the old covenant and the new covenant. There's no more animal sacrifice. There's no more burning of incense. There's no more physical, literal temple, a building made by men's hands. But God has not changed his moral expectations. What he expected with respect to purity and holiness under the old covenant, he continues to expect in the new covenant. And then Paul closes verse 11 with the statement that the glorious gospel was committed to his trust. Paul is going to speak of himself being appointed to the ministry repeatedly in 1 Timothy. He does it in 2 Timothy as well. It was ever in the forefront of his mind. We're not going to get out of 1 Timothy before he discusses this at length. And the idea of something being committed from one to another is also a consistent theme in the letters to the evangelists. The Lord had committed the gospel to Paul. Paul entrusted that, committed that to Timothy, and Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, was to commit what he'd learned to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. This is the Lord's plan, that each generation is involved in committing what it has learned of God's covenant to the next generation so that others can carry on. And Paul is saying the glorious gospel was committed to my trust, and I feel that responsibility would be part and parcel of that statement. And the thought of being placed in the ministry by Jesus now prompts Paul to thank him. Verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12. It was the Lord Jesus who had put Paul into the ministry. It was the Lord Jesus who had made him an apostle along with the Father. Verse 1. And it is now Jesus whom Paul thanks. The Lord counted Paul faithful, that is, trustworthy. What a thing to be able to say. Can we say that? Somebody once said, you are who you are when no one's looking. When you're all by yourself in your quiet moments and no one else is listening, can you say to yourself, the Lord counts me faithful? Paul could say that. And what was most striking about this to Paul and what he highlights here is that the Lord counted him faithful and put him into the ministry, verse 13, even though he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. A blasphemer. Acts chapter 26, verse 12, Paul said to Agrippa, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and among them was that he compelled Christians to blaspheme." Acts 26, verse 11, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and not only did they blaspheme, but I blasphemed as well." And what is blasphemy? This is an important point. According to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, when one blasphemes, one speaks against. And if you look at the New Testament, it's possible to blaspheme almost anything or anyone. You can blaspheme the temple, you can blaspheme the law, you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme Jesus, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you could blaspheme Moses. Whenever we speak against with the intention of harming and insulting, then we are guilty of blasphemy. To be a blasphemer, Paul must have been speaking reviling words against the name of Christ, his church, and perhaps other sacred things. He says, that's what I used to be. I was also a persecutor. We know the story of that. Acts 26, 10 and 11, Paul said to Agrippa, many of the saints I shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul talks about the nature or how he was a persecutor of the church in Galatians chapter 1 as well. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And then he says here, and I quote from my New King James, I was an insolent man. The Greek word here is hubristes. It's the word from which we get the English word hubris. And we know what hubris is, just extreme arrogance. The Greek word here means a violent, insolent person, one who uplifted with pride, heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong. This is quite an admission on Paul's part. He is saying, I was an arrogant man whose arrogance drove me to harm others. I was full of myself. I thought what I was doing was right, but I was far too consumed with myself and or my own ideas. This is the kind of man I was. But here I am in the ministry because I was forgiven of those things. I obtained mercy, verse 13, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We want to linger here for just a little while because that's an important statement Paul makes there. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The law of Moses made a distinction between sins committed unintentionally or ignorantly and sins committed willfully, that is, with full knowledge. And Paul is drawing on that distinction here. And it was not only the law that made that distinction. Jesus himself made that distinction in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. It's been taught sometimes down through the years that all sin is equal. But the Bible does not affirm this. Remember what Jesus said to the pilot. He said, the one who has delivered me to you, he has the greater sin. John talks in 1 John 5 about how there is sin leading to death and there is sin not leading to death. There is one sin we know God will not forgive. All sin merits death, but not all sin is equal. Some sin is more egregious than others. And the law, for the most part, did not even provide for forgiveness of sins committed intentionally. That is, it didn't discuss the issue in the actual first five books of the law of Moses. If you look at, for example, if you look in Leviticus, this is specifically what I mean. If you look at the first few chapters of Leviticus where the various offerings are being described, repeatedly it says, this offering is for sin committed unintentionally, sin committed unintentionally. The Hebrew writer talks about how the Day of Atonement was for sins committed in ignorance. Now we know God will forgive and has forgiven willful sin, but the fact that those sacrifices were said to be for sins committed in ignorance is interesting. Unintentionally. God views these things differently. To do something unwittingly, unknowingly, or unplanned, and to do something willfully and planned, these are different animals. Paul says, what these things I was doing, they were wrong, but I thought I was doing right. And that's why, he says, I obtained mercy. I said things about Jesus that were not true, but I thought they were true. There are people who will intentionally preach things. We know this is true in the political world, and it's true in the religious world as well. There are people who will intentionally preach things they know are not true. Paul affirms that in the fourth chapter, verse 2. He says that they would speak lies in hypocrisy. They would teach things that they knew were not true. A brother many years ago told me a story. He said he was talking with a pastor or a minister from the denominational world. And as they were visiting, a woman came up to this man to ask him a question, a spiritually related question. And the man proceeded to answer her. And she walked away. And this man turned and looked at this brother in the Lord and said, I don't believe a word of that. Sometimes it can be hard for good-hearted people in the church to believe that someone could do such a thing, but they can. And Paul says, I obtained mercy because I was not that kind of person. Remember what Jesus said while he hung on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. He said, "Father, forgive them," what? "For they do not know what they do." When Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews assembled in Solomon's porch, he told them, "You are guilty of killing the Son of God." But then he immediately followed it up, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, with this statement, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Why do Jesus and Peter bring up the ignorance of the people when discussing the possibility of forgiveness? I think it's linked to what Paul is saying here. To deny Jesus' messiahship and to war against him ignorantly can be forgiven. To persevere in those things could be forgiven. But to do so with knowledge, that is to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet to speak against him anyway because of envy or bitterness or whatever it might be, that is to lie about him, to deny him in deceit. Paul seems to be saying, at least to have done the things I did, to have persecuted and blasphemed the Lord and his church the way I did, had I done it with knowledge, Paul seems to be saying, forgiveness would not have been accessible. So this does raise a question. Does this mean that would have been blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And in our next segment, we'll take up that question.